Great day to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it?
Amen.
Studying the book of Genesis. You know, you see the title of our lesson today, Rejection of Their Savior. You would think this story was about who, or these verses were about who? About Jesus. Well, we're going to see a type of Christ today, right? And, you know, as I was preparing for this lesson and spending the time I did this week, this great tapestry of God's providence is just, it's an amazing thing. And I hope as we study, we're beginning the life of Joseph today. And as we study that, I hope you see this great interweaving that of God's work in this earth and the way that He accomplishes His providence. I mean, I was really mindful of that as Thursday night I flew down to McAllen, Texas, and picked up a man named Luis Contreras. Now, Luis is a pastor and a preacher, a teacher at a seminary down in Mexico City, who went to Master's College with Seth Bigelow and knew Tom Pennington at Grace to You. And Luis, again, in God's providence, in this tapestry of weaving people together, I was picking Luis up to come teach the pastors that we have connected with over the last 15 years down in Mexico with Dwayne and Marilyn Gibson. And they came up. We can no longer go across the border because of the violence. We used to take 50 to 60 high schoolers and college kids and did it for years. I think Linda and I made probably 25 trips. Deborah went with us several times. And we can't do that anymore. And so we really had lost contact with those pastors, not with our missionaries, but with those pastors for about 2 or 3 years, until Dusty, who is the head of the college group, decided to be going to do a pastor's conference. And so when I was sitting there in that room looking at this tapestry of weaving all these lives together and seeing these men who faithful pastors with struggling churches, if you could ever have gone to Mexico with us, you would see that being a pastor in Mexico is tremendously difficult because of the Catholic Church and the oppression of the Catholic Church and the just challenges of poverty that these pastors deal with. And then to see them gaining the instruction from Luis Contreras in having to prepare an expository lesson for their group, it was just a remarkable thing. And again, you can't walk away from that without seeing God bringing all these elements together, and every individual in that room participated in some way of being able to bring the Word of God to the people of Mexico in even a more significant way than we did when we were crossing the border, which, you know, we thought that was, we were getting it all done ourselves. Well, now these churches have learned to do the things that we were doing on their own. They're doing their own vacation Bible schools. They're raising their own support, their own money to build their projects. And we just got to be kind of a link in that chain that the Lord used to bring them up. And now they're growing in their ability to prepare a sermon and deliver the Word of God. So you might remember these pastors in Mexico and Reynosa and Rio Bravo and Matamoros as they go back to their congregations this next week. And Luis Contreras, as he goes back to his teaching his seminary and his church in Mexico City, you might remember them in prayer that the Lord would work mightily through them to bring about, you know, the salvation of many of those who are in bondage to Catholicism in Mexico. But I think it ties well with our lesson today. You know, as we've been studying through the book of Genesis, we now see we've entered into, we're going to just briefly talk about chapter 36, and then we'll begin chapter 37, which will start a 14-week study on God's work through Joseph and his life. But briefly, if you're not there, turn to chapter 36 for a minute. I'm just going to make a few observations because chapter 36 is primarily a record of Esau's descendants. So we're not going to spend much time there, but the record is that there's his 5 sons, his 27 chiefs, and his 8 kings. And what happens here in verse 36, chapter 6, it says, "Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all of his household and his livestock and all of his cattle and all of his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together in the land where they sojourned. and it could not sustain them because of their livestock. Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So, back when Jacob and Esau were born, Isaac prayed to the Lord on their behalf because Rebekah was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. This is Genesis 25, 21. And said, and Rebekah said, if it is so, why then am I this way? She's praying to the Lord. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So now we see that play out. We see God's prophecy play out in these men's lives. And who are the two nations that were within the womb of Rebekah? Israel and Edom. And we see that those two nations don't align with one another. Matter of fact, God providentially moved Esau out of the promised land because Esau wasn't part of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although it appears that Jacob and Esau reconciled, and we saw that several weeks ago, Esau's descendants become bitter enemies with Israel. I mean, they hate each other. And God brings about judgment on Edom because of the hatred that Edom had exhibited toward Israel. And so many of the prophets record this. I'm just going to read a couple of them. Jeremiah 49:17. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and hiss at all its wounds. Ezekiel 25:12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, the Lord says, I will lay it waste. Joel 3:19 says, Egypt will become a waste and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Jacob. And then lastly, Amos 1:11 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. And that's how you see the outworking of this story with Esau and Jacob. And so you see God providentially move Esau away and Esau out of the rest of the story that we see with Genesis. But later, we'll see in the Old Testament the way that they are judged by the Lord for their hatred against their brother nation, Israel. Well, today, though, we begin in chapter 37 in a 14-week study of God's work in the life of Joseph. Now, you know, there's going to be a great contrast between the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph. And if you remember last week, we talked a little bit about preparing for trials and how Jacob, as he had gone through his life, he had sustained some very significant trials and many times brought those trials upon himself. And you can remember some of them. You remember how Jacob was involved in deception. What ways was Jacob involved in deception from our past studies? Yeah, he deceived his father and Isaac. And in the same way, his brother Esau out of his birthright and out of the blessing. How else have we seen Jacob deceive? Yeah, Tony?
When he finally met his brother again, he said, yeah, I'll follow after you. He didn't follow after.
Yeah, I mean, there was some reconciliation there, but there was still a very much a fear, and so Jacob really didn't follow through what he told Esau, even when he left Laban's house. Do you remember how he left Laban's house? Yeah, he left in deception because the Lord had told him to leave, but he chose to leave at night without telling Laban. And, you know, you see that throughout Jacob's life. Why did he do those things? Why was it that Jacob responded that way? What did he lack? Trust in who? In God. I think he had these failures, these faith failures in his life where he knew what God called him to do because God spoke to him. But he just couldn't trust God to accomplish what he did. So he felt like he needed to take things in his own hands. Did that work well for him? No, it caused him some of the greatest difficulties in his life. And, you know, do we ever do that? I mean, we've talked about this through the life of Jacob. Do we ever, you know, we know that the Lord has promised us these things. We know that the Lord has promised to be with us. We know that the Lord has shown us in our lives that He saved us and that He's with us. Yet, do we ever have faith failures? We do. We do. And, you know, as we study the life of Joseph, we're going to look at a man that in Scripture, we don't see those. Now, do we know that Joseph wasn't a perfect man? Yes, we do. And we do see some things where you know, maybe Joseph wasn't perfect even in the text today. But we don't. What we mostly see out of Joseph is a man that trusts God, and as a result, he never complains about his circumstances. He always sees them as a result of God's work in his life. And so we'll see a whole different type of response to God and response to circumstances out of Joseph. And we see it as a result of that, God's providence and sovereignty displayed in this man's life in a very significant way. You want to go through that? So our theme today is God chooses those He will redeem, and redeemed believers will experience persecution in this world. But God, through His sovereignty, accomplishes His plan in their lives. This is particularly true in the life of Joseph. Joseph is a model of a man who lives by faith in the grace of God. And we'll learn much about God's character through the life of Joseph, as we see it displayed through the life of Joseph. Specifically, we'll see God's providence. And I gave you these two definitions. God's providence is where God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He keeps them existing, maintaining the properties which He created them. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill His purposes. This is from Gruden's systematic theology that we used a minute of the word. And I know it's a long definition for providence, but I think you'll see that worked out in the life of Joseph. Especially number three is, God directs Joseph to fulfill His purposes. And then sovereignty. Sovereignty is God's exercise of power over His creation. We'll see these two themes throughout the study of Joseph, throughout his life. So I wanted to give you those. And then this very clear picture here we have as a review. I thought it was just my eyes, but I just thought it would be enough to give you, again, the sons of Jacob. This is a review. You remember Jacob's first wife, Leah, who actually was given to him by deception, had the first four children, which were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then behind that, you saw Rachel give her maid to Jacob, Bilhah. They were the next two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah gave her maid to Jacob, and that's where we saw Zilpah have the two sons, Gad and Asher. And then Leah conceived again and had two sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, we see where Joseph fits in. And that was from his wife Rachel, who was his greatest love, right? Who was the wife he worked 14 years for. And so her son is Joseph. And then today we'll see when Benjamin is born as well. Interesting, though. Where does Christ come through? Does He come through the line of Joseph? I mean, you would kind of think that, but not. He comes through the line of Judah, through the tribe of Judah, where David comes and then ultimately Christ comes. So that's a review. And then we'll see these character molding events that just as it go through again in the life of Joseph that we already covered, but I just wanted to remind you of them, because this isn't on your sheet, but you remember Joseph at the age of six went on a very fearful journey. And that was the journey when Jacob and his whole family was leaving Laban's house, and they left in a hurry. And they left at night, And they got down the road only to find who's following them, who's come up to them. It was Laban. And so Joseph's own grandfather, there was a confrontation. And Laban said, you know, I could do you harm. But why didn't he? Do you remember why he didn't? God told him not to. And Laban knew enough that the way that God had blessed Jacob that he didn't do anything at that point. They made a pact. But as that fearful journey began, first it was Laban, but then there was another confrontation on that journey, that same journey. And who was that with? Remember Esau. Esau and his 400 men. And when they got a report that Esau was coming with 400 men, how did Jacob receive that? Great fear. And separated his family into groups and sent a great present out to Esau. Well, you know, when you're 6 years old, you're aware of these things that are going on. This is one of those life-molding events, I think, for Joseph. He saw the fear that was going on in his family, and he saw all the things that were going on. And I don't know how he processed that, but it was significant. He remembers that. He remembers the conversation with his grandfather and with his uncle, and with great, great fear. Well, and then you remember they did make it into Canaan, and they were there about 10 years. And then there was this episode with his older brothers. And you remember what happened with his older brothers and the Shechemites, right? Dinah, the sister, was raped. And Simeon and Levi, how did they respond? Well, they deceived the people into believing that they would intermarry with them, give them Dinah if they would be circumcised. They were, and that left them very vulnerable. And Simeon and Levi went into that town and murdered every man in that town. Slaughtered them. But there wasn't just Simeon and Levi. The other eight brothers show up, and what do? They loot the town. And so Joseph wasn't part of that group. He was too young. But I mean, he understood his brother's nature now. What are they like? They're violent, dangerous men. And that's been exhibited in a rather significant way. So you see these life-changing events, but I think the most character-molding event in Joseph's life was this spiritual lesson to trust God that we saw when Jacob hears from God that he's to go to Bethel. That's from Genesis 35. You might just flip there real quick. Genesis 35, verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So I think this spiritual lesson for Jacob may have been the point at which Joseph got saved. It might have happened before then, but I think at this point he sees his father really significantly worshiping God, and he becomes part of that family worship. And you see obedience out of Joseph that only comes from one who has been saved, who God has saved. And it's significant. I think what Jacob did with his family to tell them to remove all the idols, to purify themselves, to change their garments, had a significant effect on that whole family. And probably the most significant effect was on Joseph. You know, I think his brothers are hardened, and you see that hardening continue. But for Jacob and for Joseph, I think this was a very significant event in their lives. And then, you know, as you think about that, about, for me, as I think about what Jacob did for his family here and calling them to worship, does that become a motivation at all for you in your life to be a part of significant spiritual events in the lives of others? You know, whether it's your children, whether it's your family, to encourage you or to motivate you to create spiritual milestones or spiritual opportunities, when you have the opportunity, those can be significant events that may have tremendous impact on your family, on your neighbors, on your coworkers. Just to take those opportunities where God opens a door, like Jacob did here. Well, and then from last week, we see in Joseph's life an experience of significant distress with the death of his mother and with his grandfather. So you remember, as they were traveling from Bethel to Bethlehem, he lost his mother. And at 16 years old, as Rachel died, that had to have been a maturing event for a young man to lose his mother. You know, a lot of times we hear for men's behavior these as excuses. Well, you know, his brothers abused him, his mother, he lost his mother at a young age. That's why he's such a poor actor. And yet, for Joseph, I think it was a maturing event in his life to lose his mother at a young age and then to lose Isaac, his grandfather. And there were actually three deaths. He lost his Rebecca's nurse, who was a very trusted member of the family as well. But you know, as he lost his mother, he also gained his youngest brother, and we will see that's a great relationship he has with Benjamin, his youngest brother, and what a treasure that is. And you see that God has worked through Joseph's life, and He has saved him, and he's maturing and he's growing spiritually. And that's what brings us now to chapter 37. And, I think it's important to go back over this because you jump into chapter 37 and here's a boy of 17 that's exhibiting some rather mature spiritual qualities. How? Where does he have them from? Well, I think you see some of his background. The Lord used those things to grow him. But as we look at chapter 37, we see the first thing is that Joseph's brother's jealousy is going to lead to hatred. So let's read verses 1 through 2 from chapter 37. It says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob." Now, when it says these are the records of the generations of Jacob, as we've gone through the book of Genesis, this is the 11th time that phrase has been used. And each time that phrase has been used, there's been a division in the book of Genesis. And this is the 11th one, and this is the last one. So we see that we're starting a transition. It says the records of Jacob, but we know there's always been this overlap between men. And so it's the records of Jacob that really focus on Joseph. Now, as we go through, it says, "Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. He could not speak to him on friendly terms." You know, I've heard sometimes this text taken to give a rationalization of Joseph's brother's hatred for him. And I think that's dead wrong. I don't think there's any rationalization of Joseph's brother's hatred for them other than their own sin. And when Joseph was chosen by his father to oversee his older brother's work, there may have been a reason for that. You know, the other qualities, when you look at the contrast between Joseph and his brothers had been deceptive, murderous, looting, and incestuous. You think maybe there's a reason why Joseph was given, at an early age, by his father to oversee his brother's work? Joseph was very different from his brothers. He was honest, trustworthy, and obedient. And so, yes, he was also the son of his favored wife, but I think Joseph also was a man who was very different from his brothers. Now we see Jacob's also Israel, right? His name's been changed to Israel, so at times the text calls him Israel, at times the text calls him Jacob. Here it's Israel. Israel chose to love Joseph more than his brothers. And, you know, we have seen favoritism in the past, but I think we also see where Joseph has done some things in his life that caused his father to have a great love for him. But you also see there is some quality of election here. Israel chose to love Jacob more, or Joseph more than his brothers. And this coat that we always talk about, Joseph, this coat of many colors, well, this coat was a symbol. It was a symbol of the authority that Jacob had given Joseph over the authority over his brothers. And it was a nice garment. You know, I know when I was in college, I was working security, and I was a supervisor of my security group, and they gave me a very nice green sports coat. Now, being in college, that was the nicest jacket that I had, and it identified me as a supervisor, and they gave me that jacket. So when I left that employment, I went to my first job interview. I wore that very nice green jacket along with some cream-colored platform shoes. Not very impressive. Unlike Joseph's coat, that was very impressive. And his coat was so impressive that it was obviously one that you didn't work in. It might have gone down to his knees. It had long sleeves. And so it wasn't a coat that he went out to shepherd the sheep in. But it was one. It was a coat given to indicate his authority as an overseer over his brothers. So it says, as a result, his brothers hated him. Now, is that unusual for sinful men to hate the authority that's over them? Especially when that authority is younger than they are and their own brother? I mean, I think you see the seeds of this jealousy and hatred begin here. But is Joseph creating that? No, he's not. Not only do we see Jacob, or Israel, choose to love Joseph, we also see God choose Joseph to be blessed and to be the savior of his family. Now, God makes his election of Joseph known by some dreams. Let's look at these dreams. Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." That was dream number one. His brothers did not like that very much. In verse 8, his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated it even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brother, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept that saying in mind. So we always look at that and we go, well, you know, that was kind of naive. Maybe it would have been a good idea for Joseph not to have told his brothers about this dream. And maybe they would have hated him less. But what if God, wanting it to be known what he was doing through Joseph, instructed him to tell his father and his brothers so that when this event occurred, God would get the glory? It doesn't tell us in the text. But I think that when Joseph was relaying this dream, he was also relaying a prophecy from God that would be fulfilled. And it may have been his duty to do so. He may not have liked to have done that any better than his brothers hearing it. And it's interesting that his father even didn't quite get it, but he held it in his mind. He remembered what Joseph had said. And because I think Jacob understood that his son was special and different. And what we see here is God's election, God sovereignly choosing Joseph to be blessed. And he will be the one who saves his family. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. And yet, Joseph's brother, jealousy is a just a destructive thing. You know, jealousy is ill will occasioned by another's good fortune. You know, was their brother's hatred of Joseph justified? What do you think? Is there anything Joseph's done to really make his brothers hate him? I don't think so. You know, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says this. It says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. And we will continue to see God with Joseph. James 3:14 says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. You think that's what we're going to see coming out of this jealousy, this envy of Joseph by his brother? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I know all of us in our lives, you may have faced this. You know, when you have chosen to do the right thing, when those around you are going to do something wrong, your presence with them is conviction of them, and they hate you. And they may mock you. And I'm not promoting self-righteousness here, but just observing what happens when you stand up for biblical authority and those around you reject biblical authority. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be those that treat you as Joseph's brothers treated him. You know, John 15:18, Jesus says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And because of Joseph's stand for honesty and truth, his brothers hated him. And you see what that leads to. His brothers are jealous of his election. They choose to hate him. And Joseph's brothers will plot to kill him. That's where this ultimately leads. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said, I will go. Then he said, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So Joseph obeys his father's instructions to find his brothers and make sure they are well. Now, do you think Joseph's aware that his brothers hate him? I think he probably is. Do you think this is something that he really wants to do? Well, I think he shows by the way that he does it, it is. Number one, he wants to obey his father's instructions. I think he is, even though his brothers hate him, I think you see in Joseph a love that he demonstrates for his brothers. And because he didn't just go to Shechem and go, well, they're not here. I got to go home. You know, I did my duty. You know, I once had a child that I asked to mow the lawn. And I see him, you know, an hour later. And I said, well, the lawn's not mowed. What happened? Well, you know, the mower was out of gas. Did you happen to see the can of gas in the garage? Oh, no. Didn't see that. Well, you know why? He didn't want to mow the lawn. And see, that's exactly how Joseph could have responded here. If he really didn't want to go see his brother, you know what he could have said? He could have gone to Shechem and go, you know, they're not there. I don't know where they are and couldn't find them. You know, it's a 4 to 5 day journey from Shechem to Dothan where he found them. Couldn't he have easily gone home? You know, it'd have been safer. But you know, you see in a young age, you see this man Joseph, he's got a desire to obey the Lord. He obeys his father. And he's got a love for his brothers. And he's a different man. He's a different man because the Lord is working in his life. Well, let's look at verse 18. When his brothers, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams." So, the brothers' hatred for Joseph leads them to plot to kill him. And the brothers' plan is to murder Joseph and to lie about the cause of his death. These guys are really exhibiting the hardness of their heart, are they not? I mean, we are really seeing their true nature. This is who they are. They continue to be these murderous, lying men who are hard enough to kill their own brother. One of them, though, has a conscience that makes itself known in verse 22. Or verse 21. It says, "But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.'" So Reuben had this bout of conscience. Isn't that great? But unfortunately, what Reuben didn't have was enough courage to follow through. Just enough conscience to say something. And, you know, I think part of this has to do with Reuben has lost the birthright. You know, when he slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, he was removed from the birthright, and that's what Joseph took that spot. Jacob had the right to choose at that point. But not only did he lose his birthright, I think Joseph lost the respect of his brothers. They don't respect him. They don't listen to him. He can't lead them. It's part of the consequence of sin. Reuben, though, said, "Let us not take his life." And he further said to them, "Let's shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him." So this was his secret plan, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him. They took him and they threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Does that seem kind of strange to you? They've thrown their brother in a pit and they sit down to eat a meal while their brother's in this pit. Now, Genesis 42:21 says this. This is later when they find out that Joseph is Pharaoh's right-arm man. The brothers say to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." So they're sitting down to eat a meal while Joseph's in this pit pleading for his life. I mean, if that doesn't strike you in your gut, I mean, these are some cold-blooded, hard-hearted men. And we need to remember this point in time, because this is the way that they treated their brother. They had absolutely no fear for his life at all. I just wanted to show you this map, because this was where... little pointers. Kind of run out of steam there. Anyway, so here we are. He was in Hebron. He went to Shechem. His brothers weren't there. He talked to the guy and found out they were over in Dothan. Dothan then is where he's going to go down to Egypt, not by his own accord. Reuben's rescue fails, though. And we see that although Reuben had argued against killing Joseph and secretly plans to rescue him, the brothers go ahead and humiliate Joseph by stripping him of his authority, that coat, and abuse him by throwing him into a pit. Now we're going to see Judah argue for making a profit from Joseph by selling him as a slave. See, so verse 25 said, they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood. You know, you would hope that'd be a statement maybe of conscience from Judah, but no. No, he says, come on and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And the brothers listened to him. Did they listen to Reuben? No, but they listened to Judah. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and they lifted Joseph out of the pit and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Let's see, 10 brothers, 20 shekels. How much each brother get? 2. They each got 2 shekels of silver for their brother. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. Well, Reuben failed at his secret plan to rescue Joseph, and when he returns, he finds an empty pit. Verse 29 says, now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood, and they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine to see whether it is your son's or not. So when Reuben failed in his secret plan to rescue Joseph, what was he to do? I mean, he had a bout of conscience. He really did want to save Joseph. But, you know, his brothers had already sold him away. What could have Reuben done at that point, though? Yeah, I mean, could he have not gone to his father or even rallied some other men himself and gone and found Joseph or been aware of what happened and gone looking for him? But, you know, Reuben, you just see, is a weak man. He just caves at that point. Oh, well, let's go with the plan here. Let's go ahead and give us the alibi, and let's go deceive our father. So it is ironic, though, how Jacob was the deceiver. He was the one who deceived, and now he's the one being deceived, right, by his own brothers. So they bring Joseph's coat of authority, which was dipped in animal's blood, to deceive Israel. And then we see Jacob's going to mourn over the death of Joseph for many days. So, when they bring, and again, it says, this is how they brought Jacob's garment, or Joseph's garment to Jacob. We found this, please examine it, to see whether it's your son's tunic or not. Instead of there being any kind of emotion in this about our brother, it's, hey, look at this tunic, is this your son's? You just don't see any kind of love in these men, do you? Even in their own alibi here, their own story, they don't show any great concern or emotion over their brother. We do see that, though, from Jacob the father, because it says in verse 33, then Jacob examined it, and he said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I will go down to Sheol, go to the grave, in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. You know, Jacob is the one that has the great distress. Jacob's the one that mourns for his son. And it seems like he's pretty much doing that by himself. Although the family members seek to comfort him in his deep grief, he doesn't see that they share that really with him. And he is tremendously broken over losing his son. But we're going to see God's providence prevail, because God didn't allow, he didn't allow for his brothers to kill him. It wasn't in their hands. It wasn't God's plan for Joseph. And so you see God's providence take place here in verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So we see God rescues Joseph from his brother's plot to murder him. Reuben couldn't, but God did. And God uses the Midianites to transport Joseph to Egypt, because there's work that God has for Joseph to do in Egypt. And God brings Joseph specifically into the household of Pharaoh's officer, Potiphar. And we can see him beginning to move close to Pharaoh at this point in time. And in the weeks ahead, we'll see that the way that God uses Joseph isn't always the easy way. It's not the way we want to be used. We'd like God to lift us up and use us in a way that doesn't cause us pain or difficulty or, you know, trials. But that's not always the way it works. And I think when we see in Joseph's life, we see a man that's so committed to the Lord, he always sees God at work in his life. Well, let's look at some application. Because first of all, we see Joseph is a type of Christ. Christ being prefigured in the life of Jesus, or Joseph. Some commentators have described Joseph's life as a portrait of Christ. Now, think with me for a minute. In what way is Joseph a type of Christ, or prefigures Christ, in the treatment of Joseph by his father? How would the way that Joseph's father treated him be like Jesus' father treated him? He submitted to his authority. How did his father treat Jesus? He showed this grace. He chose to love him. He chose Jesus to represent him here. He chose Jesus as the incarnation. So we see treatment by his father as Jacob loved and chose Joseph. We see God the Father love and choose Christ for the ministry that he gave him. Think about the way that Joseph was treated by his brothers and the way that Jesus was treated by the world. What similarities are there? I mean, hated, persecuted, rejected. What's that?
Just the whole Isaiah passage.
Yeah. The suffering servant. I heard somebody else over here. Murderous thoughts, plots to kill him. All he did was speak the truth and they hated him for it. That's all Christ came to do. And yet he was scorned and rejected. And I think it's interesting. Joseph's brothers betrayed him and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. You know how much Judas got for Christ? 30 pieces of silver.
The other thing, too, is they hated him for his righteous living, Jesus Christ.
Right.
So tie that to our lives here. People will hate us for living righteously.
As Joseph's brothers hated him for righteous living, when Christ lived a perfect life here on earth, he was hated for that. And as we seek to live in obedience to Christ, we also will receive that hatred. So, treatment by his brothers, he was rejected, mocked, humiliated, betrayed, plotted his murder, sold him for silver. And there's many more. I mean, there was one commentator that had over 150 incidences of the way that Joseph prefigured Christ. How about, though, in Joseph's character? How did that prefigure Christ from what we saw today? He was obedient to his father.
He sought for his brothers.
He continued to love his brothers even as he was being hated by his brothers. Yeah, good. His character, he obeys and loves his father, he endures persecution of his brothers. And then, you know, how does that impact us? As we look at this story and the way that Joseph was a type of Christ, I mean, it's got to lead us to understand what a great cost it was to Jesus to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, to receive the humiliation, the mocking, the separation from God himself, that it ought to lead us as we see this picture of Joseph We let it lead us to really appreciate what Christ has done for us to reconcile us with God, and to lead us to deeper devotion to Him, and to worship Him and to praise Him because of what Christ has done. And I think if we could be like Joseph throughout this book, I hope you continue to follow his character. And he's a model for us in godly living. If we could respond all the time like Joseph does. I mean, Joseph's not a perfect man. I know that, but he's a great example. Because no matter what his circumstance, look, it's not just in his great difficulty and trials that he responds faithfully to God. You know, he's exalted. At some point, he has an abundance. He has more than certainly anyone in this room at a point in his life, and he remains faithful to God. And, you know, all of his circumstances he sees as coming from the Lord. And, you know, Joseph always speaks about what the Lord is doing in his life, and he always gives the Lord credit. Because, well, I once had a man come to me who was going to build a water line in a third world country. And I asked him, he was from a Christian organization. I said, will you share the gospel with him? He says, no, we're intentionally not doing that because we just want them to see our love. And we want them to see the love without force feeding a message on them. And I said, well, wait a minute. If you go and build a water line for these people and you don't share Christ with them, who's going to get the credit for the water line? You? Do you want credit for building the water line? Is that why you're going? And, you know, they were partnering up with the Rotary Club. So the Rotary Club will get the credit. Look, if we don't speak about Christ's work in our life, Christ doesn't get the glory. And, you know, I don't mean to sound, you know, self-righteous when you talk about God doing things in your lives, but listen, God is at work in your life if you're a believer. And the things that are being accomplished are those things that are a reflection of what His will is for our lives and give Him glory as we speak about it. Listen, I want you to listen to some of the things that way that Jacob talks about, or Joseph talks about what's going on in his life. When he's speaking to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, we'll cover these in the future, but I just want to put them together for you. In 39:9, Joseph says, there's no one greater in this house than I. This is as Potiphar's wife seducing him. He says, there's no one greater in this house than I, and your husband has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How that I could do this with great evil and sin against, not your husband, but sin against God. He brings God into all his circumstances. When he's in prison wrongly, and he's speaking to Pharaoh's officials, the cupbearer and the baker, and they say to him, we have had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. He didn't say, look, I can do your dream, man. Give me your dream. I've got the ability. He could have. But he said, no, it's God. It's God that will give me the interpretation of your dream. Now, he says this to these guys in jail, but how about when he's in front of Pharaoh? You know, when he's in front of Pharaoh, if he says, I can do the dreams, you know what? That could make him a pretty important man, couldn't it? Yeah, what is he saying? Speaking to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:16, Joseph answers Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then in Genesis 41:25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh about what he is about to do. Always giving God the credit. And, you know, later when he speaks to his own brothers in Genesis 45, he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now, if you can remember today the sick feeling in your stomach when his brothers were sitting down to eat a meal while he's begging for his life in a pit, to have Joseph say this to his brothers, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Look, Joseph saw, yeah, his brothers were evil, but God used his circumstances in order to accomplish his will. Genesis 50:19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Look, I didn't go through all the types of Christ that Joseph shows here, all the prefigures that we have, because we're going to see them week in and week out. But certainly, as Joseph acted as the savior of his brother, when they mocked and humiliated him, we have to see that same example in our own. We were mocking and humiliating Christ when he saved us. You know that, right? And we see that. Joseph says in chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, the land which he promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made his sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. This is a great study. And this is a great study because it can lead us to a deeper faith. And it can lead us to instruction on how to live a deeper faith and a more mature faith. And I hope as we go through this study of Joseph's life, that it speaks to you in that way. And you see it, it motivates you. You know, a lot of times as we hear from other believers their stories and how they stood for Christ, and Christ was with them and preserved them, it does motivate us. And I that's why Joseph's story is here. May it motivate you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you are a Lord that didn't just create us and leave us here for our own purposes. But Lord, you are a saving God who saved us from our sin, who turned us away from a path of unrighteousness and turned us to yourself, that we might follow the living God. And we can do that because your Son came and lived a perfect life here on earth that we might receive his righteousness. And then he went and died on a cross that we might be forgiven of our sin. Lord, may we never lose sight of the great cost that Christ paid. May it cause us to greater devotion, to greater love. Lord, may it cause us to model our lives after your servant Joseph. Lord, may we see your work in our lives in all things. May we give you credit for all that you do in our lives. Lord, may we be faithful in every circumstance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.